Well, boys and girls, most of you, if not all of you, have been baptized, and if you haven't yet, you can look forward to it. But baptism is important, and you've seen some baptisms where people have come up here to the front. I'm not sure where the baptismal font is today, but generally it's right here, and are baptized. And we've studied the meaning of baptism, that by that water sprinkled upon the head, God is giving a sign and a picture that he washes away sins and that he declares the one who is washed to be his child. And so you were brought up here and you were baptized and God said to you, you are my child. And I'm pleased, I promise to wash away your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. But boys and girls, have you ever wondered why you were baptized? Why were you baptized? Probably don't even remember it, right? If you're a little baby. But did God baptize you as his own child because he needed something from you? Did you have a pocket full of money and God wanted to take your money? Did you have something to give to God and he wanted you to be his child so he could get something from you? No, we know that when you were baptized, you probably didn't know anything that was going on. You had nothing to give to God. But you were baptized and God wanted you baptized because you are his child, you belong to his family, you're part of his church, or what we call God's covenant family. Now, we use that word covenant a lot. We read it in Genesis 17. And the covenant is this: it's a relationship or a friendship between God and the people to whom he promises himself. The covenant is God saying to Abraham and to Abraham's children, to us, I will be your God, I will be your friend, and you will be my people. And I will do everything it takes to make you my friend. I will wash away your sin and give you a new heart. Baptism then declares to us something wonderful, the most wonderful thing in all of the world, that God is a friend to us who takes away our sin. So, what's declared at baptism is better than any toy, it's better than any video game, it's better than any vacation, it's the greatest news in the world. God says, I will be your friend, and I will do what it takes for you to be my friend. I will take away your sin. But boys and girls, did you think about your baptism this past week? Did you ever say, boy, I've been baptized, that's wonderful. A lot of times we forget about it, don't we? And you know what? It's not just boys and girls who forget about baptism, but it's parents who often forget about baptism and who forget to tell their children, remind them, you've been baptized. William Hendrickson, in his little book, Lit on the Covenant of Grace, tells a story from years back where a father who had a baby 3 weeks old came knocking on the minister's door one Saturday evening, said to the minister, we'd like to have our child baptized tomorrow. And the minister replied, well, I'm delighted to notice that you do not belong to the class of people who wait until the child is 4 months old before they come to me to have it baptized. You seem to understand the great importance of the covenant of grace sealed by baptism. And the father answered back, well, we didn't think about that, but I did say to my wife, we may as well have it done tomorrow and get it over with. And so it is for many. Baptism, just a ritual to be done with and gotten over. Baptism, just a rite of passage that we have to go through. But not in the Word of God. God sees it so differently. Baptism is a tremendously wonderful gift with a glorious message that's to be shouted out loud, to be reminded of often, to be reveled in every day. Baptism, that God takes us as his friends, and to do that washes away our sins. Let's look at that this morning. First of all, who is speaking in baptism? Secondly, what is the biblical basis for infant baptism? And then thirdly, how should we respond to this baptism? First of all, who's speaking? Who's speaking in baptism? Baptism is a sign, right? It's a sign, and in every sign, somebody is speaking. When I drive down the street and see a sign, 35 mile an hour speed limit, I know that sign did not sprout and grow out of the ground. Somebody put it there. And I know I didn't put it there because I'd rather drive faster than that. I know somebody is speaking through that sign. And I know who it is. It's the government who's telling me they've determined it's safest for everyone if people go this speed limit. When we look at the sign of baptism, when we look at the sign of the Lord's Supper, when we look at the sign of circumcision, who is it that's speaking? The answer in the Bible is very clear, isn't it? It's the Lord God who speaks in the sacraments. You read Genesis 17, and one of the things about the account that no one can contest is that it wasn't Abraham who came up with the idea of circumcision. Abraham didn't think it up, but God came to Abraham, God instituted the sign, God commanded circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And in fact, by the time God institutes the sign, he's already developed this covenantal sign language. He gave Noah the sign of the rainbow, and through that, God was speaking. God passed through those animal halves to Abraham. God was speaking. It's God who speaks in covenant signs, and so God was speaking through circumcision. He was strengthening the covenant here to Abraham, and he was saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you something to help you know how real it is that I will be your God and the God of your children. I want this mark in your flesh, circumcision. A sign that I will be your God, a seal of the truthfulness of my promise. When it comes to baptism, it's the same way. We didn't make it up. Christ commissioned it. We didn't dream it up. Christ demanded it. He sent forward his apostles to baptize, to make disciples, to baptize. It's the Lord who speaks in baptism. But why is that important? Let me tell you three reasons this morning. Three reasons why it's so important that we understand that it's God who speaks in baptism. First of all, when it comes then to the question of baptism, we see immediately that the question of who should be baptized is not ours to answer. God did not come to us and say, you know, do you think it would be a good thing if I had your children baptized, or do you think it would lead to presumption? God didn't come to us and say, you know, would it be wise, do you think, if I had baptism applied to children, or do they need to wait until they're adults? The only question is, to whom does God want to speak in baptism? It's his sign. It's his word. He's speaking. Who does he want to speak to in baptism? But secondly, the fact that it's God who speaks in baptism means something else. It means that the frequent objection to infant baptism, that we ought not to baptize our babies because they can't yet declare that they believe on God, it means that objection is really irrelevant. If it's God who's speaking, then our children don't need to be able to speak at baptism. You know, it's like this. We have a 5-month-old daughter, and from day one, I've been telling her that I love her. And her inability to tell me that she loves me or to even know what I'm saying to her does not inhibit my great delight in saying to her, Mariella, I love you. So it is in baptism. The fact that our children cannot speak is not an objection to God's desire to proclaim to them his love for them. But thirdly, the fact that the Lord instituted baptism, that God speaks in the sacraments, means then that they are significant. We confess in Lord's Day 27 that the water of baptism in and of itself does not wash away sins. It does not of itself save. But that doesn't mean that it is insignificant or a meaningless gesture. Because it's God who speaks through the sign, it does mean something. And God is pleased to use it in a powerful way in the lives of his people. More than once in some nice cordial conversations I've had with Baptist friends or relatives, at some point in the conversation, then the Baptist has said to me, well, I guess we just do it the same thing, but we just call it different names. You call it baptism, we call it dedication. And when that's said, I realize that they'd like to end the conversation, but I find it so hard to stop with that as the last word because it's not true. In dedication, parents bring the child forward to God. and then maybe ask for God's blessing. But in baptism, God brings a word to the child, and he proclaims to them his covenant promises. And the fact that God is speaking is of tremendous importance. You see, God thought it was important that Abraham's children should grow up knowing that they are God's children and they belong to his covenant. From 8 days old, they were to be circumcised. And God wanted them raised with that mark already upon them. Sometimes people think it's so much better if we just let our children choose. It's so much better if we just give our children freedom when they come to the age of discretion, then they choose for themselves. God says, that's not the way I raise my children. I tell them from day one, you belong to me, you are mine, I love you, I've done everything for you. Now love me and abide with me. What a wise and a gracious God we have, that as a child grows in the knowledge of the Lord, they are to grow up in the context of knowing God is committed to me. And wouldn't my children have a different relationship to me if I attempted to raise them without ever saying to them that I love them and without ever showing it in any way? Can you imagine that? I know it's inconceivable, really. But imagine raising up your children, training them, teaching them, caring for them, and thinking to yourself, when they get to be 12 years old, then I'm going to tell them the surprise that I never told them before. Boys, girls, I want you to know now something you never knew anything about, you never had an inkling. I know it'll be a complete surprise to you, but guess what? I love you. Well, that would sure change the relationship, wouldn't it? To grow up in a home for 12 years and never know that your dad or mom loves you, that would sure change the attitude of obedience and your reason for submitting to your parents, wouldn't it? If all those years you had no idea that your parents loved you, is that the way God raises up his children in the church? Not hardly. To deny the children of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, is to deprive them of a comfort that God wants for them. And it is to weaken the gratitude that God seeks from them. And it is to diminish in their hearts the desire to respond to God's obligations. He doesn't want it to be some grand surprise when they get to the years of discretion. He wants them to know it from day one. The God who commands you to walk in faith and obedience is the God who loved you first. The God who wants your heart committed to him is the God who is committed to you. You are his child. Brothers and sisters, it's God who is speaking in baptism. But then secondly this morning, what's the biblical basis? What's the biblical basis for baptizing not infants, but infants of Christians, infants of believers? The biblical basis is quite simple. It's two things. Number one, that children of the church, children of believers, belong to the covenant. And number two, that baptism is the sign of the covenant, or the sign of initiation into the covenant. It's not hard to see that in the Old Testament, children were part of the covenant. You read Genesis 17, it's very plain. God says to Abraham, I make a covenant with you and your offspring after you, you and your children. I want you, Abraham, circumcised, and all your sons, even at 8 days old. Striking that this is not some development that comes later on down the road, but from the very start, from the institution of circumcision, from the very beginning, God says, it's for your children also, because they're members of the covenant. You read through the Old Testament, every page it seems God is embracing not just the believers of Israel, but he's embracing with them their children. He's not the kind of king who takes into his kingdom all those who say they believe and trust him and says, you know, but leave your children out there until they grow up. But he again and again is embracing the whole flock of Israel. We can find many places where God specifically calls the parents to come with their children to his assembly. Even look in Ezekiel 16, when God is, through the prophet, rebuking his people for their idolatry. He says that you have done wicked things by sacrificing your children whom you bore to me. And in the very next verse, he says, how can you slaughter my children? Your children are my children. Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21. God is jealous for his children. God tells his covenant parents to instruct their children the way of the covenant. Tell God what he's done for them. You can find that in the books of Moses. God protects marriage for the sake of his covenant children. In Malachi, God says he made husband and wife one. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. God teaches his church to sing Psalm 22. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Psalm 71. For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. You read through the Old Testament, there's absolutely no question as to whether God regards the children of believing Jews as his children. But what about the New Testament? Have things changed in the New Testament such that now in the New Testament the children of believers are not included in the covenant? I found in my files this week an article by John Piper that he had written long ago, maybe 20 years ago. I assume he still believes the same thing, but it's entitled Infant Baptism in the New Covenant Community. Now, many of you know John Piper because he believes in sovereign grace. He believes in the kinds of things the canons of Dort summarize. He believes that God saves sinners. But on the question of covenant and baptism, he differs with us as a Baptist. But in this article, he quotes Genesis 17, which we read this morning, and then he quotes Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 74, which we read this morning. And then he asked the question, why is baptism not administered to the children of Christian parents in the new covenant, as circumcision was administered to the children of Jewish parents in the former covenant? Which is not a true question, I don't think. But he asked that, and he gives this answer, because the new covenant members are not defined by physical descent, as the old covenant members were, but by God's writing his law on their heart. And then he says, in accord with this narrowing of the covenant people to those who are truly born of God, the sign of the new covenant is meant to signify that a person is indeed part of the newborn covenant community, which is evident by faith. But those words, in accord with this narrowing of the covenant people, what do you think of that? Do the covenant people get narrowed when you come to the New Testament? Is there a narrowing in God's covenant in the New Testament? I tell you, when I read Acts chapter 2, I think it is precisely the opposite. Acts chapter 2, it is the beginning of the new covenant. It is the end of the old era. Christ has died and risen from the dead and seated in heaven, the Spirit being poured out. It's the beginning of the new era. And has God said, everything's changed now, no more children? Doesn't work just because they're your children, born in your household. That doesn't mean anything in my eyes. Not at all, but Peter repeats exactly the old covenant formula. He says, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit is yours, for the promise is for you and for your children. Nothing has changed. The covenant promise is for you and for your children. And here's the new thing. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The new thing in the covenant is that it gets broader. It's not just for believers and their children, but for the Gentiles, for the pagans, to the farthest reaches of the earth, all the nations, all who are far off, that is to say, as many as God in those nations sovereignly and effectually draws to himself. That's how Matthew Henry interprets it. I think it's right. So with regard to the children of believers, nothing changes. But the new glory of the new covenant is that now God seeks the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, in a way that he hasn't before as the Spirit's poured out. What a wonderful thing that the new covenant is not narrower, but if anything, broader. And so there are many, of course, who object, well, I don't read of any baptism of babies in the Bible. But as you read on in Acts, you read about the baptism of households, and then the Baptists say, well, it doesn't say there were babies. And we say, exactly the point. Exactly the point. The Bible writers don't pause to tell you if they're babies or not babies. They just continue to speak out of the old covenant context. God has always included children, and now somebody believes and their household is baptized. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it continues. The Lord embracing believers and their whole household. Furthermore, if God had chosen no longer to embrace the children of believers, certainly we'd expected to have that written in large print in the Bible. Really, the burden of proof is not upon those who believe children of believers should be baptized. The burden of proof is on the Baptists to show us why they should not be baptized. And yet, it's not just an argument from silence. We have many indications in the New Testament that God still embraces children. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the children of a believing parent is holy. Ephesians 6, written to the saints in Ephesus, includes words to children, obey your parents. And on we could speak of what the Lord does in caring for his children. Some of you know the name B.B. Warfield, the gifted old Princeton theologian who wasn't known for brief and terse comments, but in a argument on paper with a Reformed Baptist, he put the argument quite briefly, the argument for infant baptism. He writes, "The argument in a nutshell is simply this. God established his church in the days of Abraham and put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and as such entitled to its ordinances." Children of believers are members of the covenant of grace. That's the first and very significant proof. But the other proof is this, that baptism is the sign of the new covenant and therefore belongs to all the covenant members. I won't go through it for long, but you certainly can recognize the similarity between circumcision and baptism. They both spoke of fellowship with God. How wrong it seems to me, as many say today, that, you know, circumcision, sure, it was given to the infants in the Old Testament, but circumcision was just a badge of national identity. It just meant you were a Jew, you were part of the nation. When you read Genesis 17, is that the impression you get? Does God say to Abraham, I'm developing a covenant with you, I'm going to be your God? And then, by the way, this really has nothing to do with being your God, but I want to give you a little badge here to show you that you're part of the nation. It's exactly the opposite. Covenant and circumcision are bound together. In fact, he basically calls circumcision the covenant. And the covenant is not just you're part of a nation. The covenant is, I will be your God. I will be your God. Same thing in Romans 4, right? It's a seal of the righteousness Abraham had. It's not a non-spiritual marker. It's a very much a spiritual sign. So is baptism. Circumcision was a sign of the cleansing of the heart. So is baptism. And we could go on and on. But baptism is the new covenant sign that replaces the old covenant sign. You think about it. Both the old covenant signs of circumcision and the Lord's Supper were bloody signs, weren't they? Yeah. They had the shedding of blood. Whether the male body, or whether the Passover lamb, shedding of blood. In the new covenant, Christ's blood having been shed, never to be shed again, all sin removed, now the signs are unbloody signs. Water, bread and wine. The new fulfill, replace the old, but God's covenant ways have not changed. The biblical proof for baptism is rich, it's strong, and we could go on, but I'm going to stop there. Finally, then, how should we respond? How should we respond to baptism? Well, We should respond as a life that's appreciates the covenant joys and the covenant obligations. Parents, we should recognize that we have something wonderful to tell our children about the privileges that are theirs. We should impress these things on their minds and talk about them often. We should labor to get our children to see the joy and the privilege that is theirs, that I am a son, I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a child of God. The Lord God Jehovah is my friend. All my sins He has promised to remove. I have been born into a royal family with a great inheritance. We should also get our children to see the obligations of the covenant. They have a great responsibility to live up to. And so we encourage them to guard themselves from temptation, from falling away. We warn them, don't treat as a light thing the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus. Don't trample it underfoot. We remind our children they have been distinguished or set apart from the children of unbelievers as children who are holy to God, not to live in some exclusive class with their noses uplifted, but realizing they're distinguished from the world in order to be a blessing to the world. But if they lose their saltiness, if they take away their distinction, if they say, I don't want to be weird and different from the world, well, then in the end, they can't be a blessing to the world. We impress on our children the calling of Scripture, as Proverbs says, my son, give me your heart. That's what your covenant God says to you, boys and girls. Boys and girls, do you hear the water speaking this morning? Listen, do you hear the water of your baptism speaking and crying out? You know what it's saying? It's saying, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Believe on me. Trust in me. Accept from me these promises, the Savior Jesus, and follow after me. Parents, we have stood before God, and while heaven and earth were listening, we have vowed that we would instruct our children in these truths. And so we must do. William Hendrickson, in that book on the covenant of grace, writes, we should regard these children as God's children. We should speak to them early about the Savior and His love. We should diligently observe their ways, should strive to gain and keep their confidence, and help them from early childhood to fight against their characteristic sins. In brief, we should do our utmost to be God's co-workers in the glorious task of rearing in the soul of the child that structure of faith, hope, and love whose foundations were laid in eternity and whose pinnacles reach to the heavens. So it is, as you sit down, as you rise up, as you walk along the way, speaking, proclaiming, teaching, yes, indoctrinating. And should we send them off to school then? Not to a school that pretends neutrality, but to a teacher who submits to the Lord and reminds them in all things, you are the Lord's. And in all of this working so that our children see that the response of obedience is to flow out of a heart of gratitude. As Hendrickson writes, it should always arise out of a heart filled with thankfulness for that greatest of all treasures, the friendship of Jehovah, our triune covenant God. We feel sure that if the thought of God's gift to us is constantly borne in mind, if the cross and all its glorious fruits are constantly before our eyes, we shall not only give, but we shall sacrifice and truly bear one another's burdens. He's talking about service. If we kept before us the riches of this covenant, wouldn't we give ourselves to the service of the Lord? And if it be the case that a covenant child wanders from the way, and instead of being thankful for the covenant riches and living at the center of the covenant, begins to make his way to the fringes of the covenant or to wander from the Lord, does it mean that baptism now means nothing at all? No, but it still proclaims that God has a special, peculiar regard for this young person, this adult, and is jealous for that life. Like a shepherd who doesn't sit idly by while his sheep wander off or watch them be attacked by wolves and feel nothing at all. So God cares and is jealous for his covenant people. So it is that parents may, upon the basis of that baptism, the promise, appeal to the covenant God and plead with him to remember his covenant child. And baptism can fuel our prayers and also give us strength to exhort our children and say, God has marked you as his. Don't forfeit the riches of the covenant. Don't turn your back on the covenant Lord. Don't leave behind his fellowship. We may know that the things that we have spoken to them will testify still, and pray urgently, will testify with conviction that draws them back to the Lord and cause them to see the great things God has promised them. People of God, how did you look at baptism when you brought your children forward? Just something to be gotten over with? Something to be forgotten? Boys and girls, how do you see baptism this morning? Is this a big deal that God has marked you as his child? Let us learn as a church of Christ to make much of something that God makes much of, because he is not in the business of speaking empty words or instituting meaningless gestures. God speaks valuable things, and he declares promises that are to be treasured. Amen. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the gift of baptism. And which one of us, O Lord, has made enough of it? We pray, Lord, that we would value the things that you've given us, that we will humble our hearts to use the means of grace you've imparted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.